Life podcast. We truly hope you'll be inspired and challenged today. Now, let's dive into this message with the family at Pleasant Ridge.
We're here in our study here of the Gospel of Mark, and if you can remember, last month, Jeff kind of finished up the portion there out of Mark 8, and it was about sanctified saliva. I don't think I'm ever going to forget that one. So that was really good. But here in Mark, as we're looking at, this is actually a turning point now in Jesus' ministry and his teaching. And you can really see that with those words there, what he says, and he began to teach them. So this is now a turning point, kind of marks a difference in now Jesus' ministry and now what he's going to start teaching them about and how he's going to start ministering to them a little bit differently than he had in the previous chapters there. Up until this point, things have been building and building and building. Like, if you remember, the Gospel of Mark opens up declaring that Jesus is the Christ. He's the Son of God. And up until last point, what we looked at with Jeff last month, it was building up to that point of, who do men say that I am? Some say that you're Elijah. Some say that you're one of the prophets. Some say that you're John the Baptist. But who do you say that I am? What does Peter say? He says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he says, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, Peter, but my Father in heaven has revealed this. So it's been a point of building up to that. And everything that Jesus is doing, right, it's to explain and show that he truly is the Christ, the Son of God. And now this moment here, our text just kind of follows right up to that point, and it flows out of that, okay? So it's just, we're just right there, okay? It's not like there was days that were passing now, it's just right there. And so it's a turning point to the second half of Mark's gospel. And so now he's going to be focused on something a little bit different. And you see that with those words. He began to teach them. So here's what I want you to take away with you today. Jesus teaches us about the cross-shaped life. Jesus teaches us about the cross-shaped life. And how is he going to do this? Three things we're going to look at. He's going to teach us about his suffering. He's going to teach us what it means to truly follow him and about his power. So Jesus is going to teach us about the cross-shaped life. So let's take note here of a few things as we look into this passage about what Jesus now is beginning to teach us. So first of all, he teaches us that the Son of Man must suffer. And he began to teach them, it says, that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And notice this, he said this plainly. So notice what Jesus says. This must happen. He's teaching them this. He says, this is a turning point in his ministry. And he says, now I'm going to teach you the mystery, right, of what has been hidden. What is going to happen? The Son of Man must suffer. Now, here's these disciples, right? They're sitting there. If you notice the people that are there, you have the disciples, and then you also have the crowd. But right now, he's teaching his disciples, and he's telling them, he's saying, look, guys, you know who I am. I am the Christ, the Son of God. But I'm going to tell you something that's going to happen. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to be mistreated. I'm going to be rejected. I'm going to be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. This crucifixion was certainly a profound mystery, but God clearly tells about it all throughout Scripture. In fact, two of the most notable passages of Scripture that give weight to this, Isaiah 53, Psalm 22. So it wasn't necessarily like a total mystery. I mean, people knew about that there was going to be a Savior, right? But what were they looking for? They were looking for a Savior that was going to rescue them, not from their sins, but from the political power at that time. They were looking for a savior that was going to restore the glory of Israel. And Jesus tells them, hey, listen, the Son of Man is going to suffer. He's going to be rejected. He's going to be killed. And he's going to rise again 3 days later. And so they missed what was important. Now, with this revelation of his ministry, I want you to notice how Peter is reacting. Now, just moments before this, what is Peter? You are the Christ, the Son of God, right? He tells him this plainly, and notice how Peter reacts to this. And he said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Now, why was Peter rebuking Jesus? Mark doesn't necessarily give us the details, but Matthew's gospel does. Matthew 6:22 says, Peter said, far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you. What happened to you? The fact that you were going to be killed and rejected. He says, I don't want this to happen. It's not going to happen. I'm going to make sure it doesn't happen. He's pretty fired up. And Peter rebuked Jesus for talking about being killed. Now, no doubt, possibly out of genuine love, genuine care and concern. Lord, I don't want you to be killed. To make matters even worse, take note of the way Peter rebuked Jesus. We can get an understanding of how intense this rebuke was. It wasn't just I'm going to wave my finger in your face. And we get an understanding with the word that was used there. Because the word that Mark uses here, the word rebuke, it's used biblically in connection with denunciation and in condemnation of demons from hell. When Jesus silenced the demons, he rebuked them in such a way, Peter was doing the exact same thing to Jesus. And he was rebuking Jesus like as if he would be rebuking a demon. This is not going to happen. And so it's clear that Peter's protest was not mild by any means. He stood up to Jesus and he brought the full measure of hostility to his rebuke to the Lord. Now, I believe this rebuke was mainly driven by fear. He was afraid because think about this. Here's your Messiah, here's your leader. And he says, guys, I want to tell you something. We're going to go up to Jerusalem. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to be rejected. And I'm going to be killed. Well, wait a minute. I'm a follower of Jesus. What's going to happen to me? I'm going to suffer. I'm going to be rejected. And I'm going to be killed. So Peter going, No. This is not going to happen. Not on my watch. And he rebukes the Lord. Now, you'll see how Peter's rebuke gives full weight to Jesus' teaching here in just a few moments about the cross and losing your life here. But Peter may have had the best intentions in rebuking Jesus, but his rebuke was still nothing less than satanic. Is that too strong of a word, satanic? But the reality is, it is, the way that he rebuked him. Notice how Jesus responds to Peter. Look at verse number 33. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter. And what does he say? Get behind me, Satan. Now, he wasn't telling Peter that he had a demon inside of him. Okay? He was basically telling Peter, he was saying, listen, Peter's rebuke was satanic. In such a way that Jesus had to deal with it to show how satanic it was by saying, you are not after the things of God. You are after the things of men. Now, go with me just in your minds a little bit. Remember Matthew chapter number 4, Jesus and the temptation out in the wilderness? What was one of the things that Satan offered Jesus? The whole world, right? You can have it. If you just fall down and worship me. And so what Peter was doing here is he's saying, Lord, there's got to be another way. Surely you can accomplish these things without doing what that has to do. And so it was satanic. It was offering Jesus something else other than what God had called him to do. It was not in submission to the will of God. Mark it down. Anything and everything that refuses to conform to God's will is necessarily rebellion and therefore an imitation of the chief rebel against God, which is Satan. When we refuse to submit ourselves over to God's will, we're no different than Satan himself. Because we believe that we know better. We believe that we have a control and a handle on things better than God does. Here's Peter thinking, hey, this is not going to happen, Lord. It's not going to happen. But Jesus here is teaching them the importance of a cross-shaped life. And he says, the Son of Man will suffer. And so we have to be in submission to God's will and not in rebellion to his will. Let's look at a second thing here. The cost of discipleship. Jesus now brings this opportunity of Peter's rebuke. And notice, he's talking to his disciples, but now he calls in the crowd and he gives this as an opportunity now to teach them, to teach the crowd and to teach the disciples. And so he's going to teach us about the cost of discipleship. Now, when you think about this, he uses the cross as a way to help them understand what it means to lose your life. Now, during this time, there was no doubt whatsoever that if you were carrying a cross, you were going to die. That's it. The governor's not calling and saying, hey, halt the execution, right? No. You're carrying a cross, you're going to die. And so Christ is going to expound on his statement about setting your mind on the things of man and also the things of God. And he calls the crowd to him and his disciples to hear his teaching. Now, there's quite a bit here in these verses, and there's several sermons that you can listen to. Lots and lots of material has been written on these verses. But what I want to do is I want to kind of group these together and help us to see the importance of what Jesus is teaching here, okay? The basic truth of the cost of discipleship. Notice Jesus issued a call for all who would follow him to take up their crosses. If you want to follow Jesus, the only way that you can do it is you have to take up your cross. There's no other way around it. Jesus doesn't say, well, you have plan A, plan B, or plan C here. He doesn't say you can do the bronze package, the silver package, or the gold package. He says, there's only one way to actually follow me, and you must take up your cross and follow me. Now, this must have been a shocking statement for his audience to hear. To take up your cross and follow him. If you were living in the first century at that time, the Romans used the cross as a means of execution. They weren't the inventors of it. They perfected it in a way. It was a very barbaric way of dying. The condemned were often forced to carry the crossbeam of their own to their own torturous death. John Piper had some notable thoughts about this passage, and I really like what he had to say here. The cross is not a burden to bear. It is an instrument of pain and execution. It would be like saying, pick up your electric chair and follow me to the execution room. Or pick up this sword and carry to the place of beheading. Or take up this rope and carry it to the gallows. We have, in a way, almost sanitized and domesticated the cross in our eyes today. I mean, we have it, right? We got images of it, make jewelry out of it. I have a ring, not on me, but I have a ring at home that has a cross on it. And we've kind of sanitized it. But to take up one's cross meant death. Is that how we view it? Do we view taking up our cross as a means to die to self, as a means to die to follow Jesus? And so Christ's teaching is a call to every believer to renounce all that he has, to hate his own life, and to take the road of obedience to his word joyfully, no matter the loss on this earth. Thus, Jesus' demand is for his followers to live as those who are condemned and marching toward their own death. Is that how we live? That's what Jesus calls us to do. If we are truly going to be a follower of him, then that's how we are to live our lives. And it's a humiliating death. It's an imaginable death to live as dead men walking, to lose their lives as well as whatever respectability they may have had. Who then would want to follow Jesus? Any takers? This is what Christ calls us to do. This is really not the most inspiring rally the troops message, is it? If you watch some of those, I like watching some of those movies where they do battle, you know, on horses with, you know, swords and stuff. And there's this one scene, especially in Braveheart, where William Wallace, you know, he comes riding in and, you know, he rallies up the troops and he talks about freedom and everyone's, you know, they start chanting, get their swords and everything. Well, here's Jesus, and he's saying, if you really want to be my disciple, if you really want to follow me, take up your cross and die to self. And so Jesus here is revealing something more about the mystery of the kingdom, how his eternal heavenly kingdom works. Here's his teaching. The one who loses his life for the sake of Jesus and his good news will actually save his life. But the person who aims to save their life will certainly end up losing it. This is the exact opposite of what the very best of human wisdom would try to get us to do, right? Do whatever you can to preserve your life. Whatever you can to do to preserve life. Is it any wonder why we have so many things today in this world about living younger, looking younger? They sell you this, they sell you that. Try to preserve your life at all costs, right? But Jesus actually tells us to lose our life, to die to self. We want to preserve our lives at all costs. That's what Peter was wanting. Lord, this will never happen. I'm not going to allow it to happen. I'm going to preserve your life and my life. You're not going to die. But if we do that, Jesus tells us the outcome. Clinging to our lives, he says, is basically the same as forfeiting your souls. For in so doing, we declare that we are better keepers of our lives than God is. God is the one who gives life and he takes life. God is the one that only gives us the amount of life that we have. There's nothing that we can do to add a measure or a stature of our life. One day, 1 hour to our life. Now, obviously, you do stupid stuff, you'll end up with stupid consequences, right? But there's nothing that you could personally do to try to preserve your life longer. God is the one that does that. And so we can only preserve our lives as long as God allows and no further. And so to exchange the eternal security of our soul for a fleeting moment of appearing to be in control is utter foolishness. Yet Jesus goes even further than this. If someone were able to exchange their soul in order to gain the whole world, has he truly profited? We don't have to look far in history to see examples of this. Alexander the Great, at one time, conquered the known world. Can I ask you, how is that doing right now for Alexander the Great? He's in a grave. Surely, yeah, we know his name, right? I mean, he's conquered something in the sense that Everybody knows his name. He gets used in a sermon. But does he really have anything now? No, nothing. Sadly, many trade away their souls for far less than the whole world. We trade it away for a fleeting moment, for money, for an appearance of power, or for selfish ambitions. Jesus' words are still true for us today. Follow him, die to self. He gives us a promise that we will save our life. And not only that, he says here, for whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous, sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with many holy angels. And so if we die to self, we live for Jesus, we follow him. When Jesus returns, guess what? He's not going to be ashamed of us when he returns. And so Jesus teaches us the Son of Man must suffer. He teaches us about the cost of discipleship. But lastly, notice this, the promise of seeing God's power. This goes on into chapter 9, verse number 1. The chapter and verse divisions that you see in the Bible were not inspired. They were added by a monk to really help us in reading. But I feel that chapter 9, verse number 1 should all be a part of the previous chapter. This is why it's important to read things within their context, not just stop at the chapter. So look what he says here, chapter 9, verse number 1. And he said to them, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. What was Jesus referring to here? Now, all this verse ties everything together that he was teaching about suffering, about the cost of discipleship, and Jesus is just continuing on in his teaching here, but it ties it all together. It's kind of like summing it all together. Now, this is a little bit puzzling here, because verse 2 sets it apart from what Jesus is teaching, because verse 2, 6 days later, right, Jesus takes him up to a Mount Transfiguration. That's happened. I think Alan's going to be teaching on that next month. But what is Jesus talking about here? What is he talking about? That there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. So here are a few things, several different possibilities. Some people disagree on different ones of these, but I think all of these can apply. But let me just give them to you here. Number one, some people talk about it and they say, well, it's talking about Jesus' second coming. And they link to what Jesus was saying just in the verse earlier, saying, when the Son of Man comes, right? If you're ashamed of him, he's going to be ashamed of you, his words, so forth and so on. But yet, when you look at this, it specifically says here that there are some standing here who will not taste death. Well, if that's true, then that means that the disciples should still be alive if Jesus' second coming has not happened yet, right? I think the Mormons teach that John, the one that was on the island of Patmos there, wrote Revelation, that he's still alive today, right? So it would be a little hard to put that into perspective there. Now, surely, when Jesus comes, there's going to be great power. So I can definitely see that in there, but the people standing there, how would that happen? Secondly, some people look at it and they say, well, it's talking about the transfiguration. Because 6 days later, he's going to take them up and going to talk to them and show them his glory. Yes, they're going to see God's power and all of that. Yes, that's true. And some of them that were standing there would see that, Peter, James, and John. They would not die yet. Thirdly, some say, well, it's talking about the resurrection. Again, I can see this as a possibility, as God's power was certainly on display. All the disciples saw it, right? They saw the great power of the resurrection that it had. So that's a good possibility. Number four, the day of Pentecost. Some would say, well, this was the display of God's power. We could with assurance say, yes, God's power was displayed as the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the church in great ways. And the things that God were doing were great and powerful. And yes, even the disciples were still alive during that time. Also, some see it as the destruction of the temple in 70 AD by the Romans. Now, this was prophesied by Christ. You'll read about it later on in Mark 13 on the Olivet Discourse. And they say, when will these things be? And Jesus says, not one stone will be left upon another. The temple was going to be destroyed. It did happen when the Romans came in and they trampled on the city of Jerusalem and they destroyed that temple. They destroyed the second temple. Okay, there's no temple there anymore. Obviously, this destruction of Jerusalem brought about God's judicial power. So some see it that way. The simple truth is, no one really knows for sure which answer is correct. But my answer is correct. No, just kidding. But here's what I think. Here's what I think that Jesus is talking about here. Just kind of put it in context here, okay? I believe it's Christ's cross. It is really, as said in 1 Corinthians 1:18, the power of God. And when we look at this whole passage together, that's what Jesus was talking about, right? He's talking about, I'm going to suffer on the cross. He says, if you want to follow me, you have to carry your cross. And now he talks about this power, right? This is the mystery that's going to be revealed to them, the power of the cross. And I believe that everything that happens after Jesus dies, right, when Christ dies, it was all displayed on the cross, the great power of that. Scripture tells us that the cross of Christ is a stumbling block to the Jews and to us who are Gentiles, it is foolishness. God has chosen the cross, something to be despised and rejected, to be used to bring his power. This is God's way of victory. We still, I believe, don't really understand it like Peter did either as well. We still set our minds on things of man and not things of God. But let me give you some reasons why the cross of Christ is the power of God. 1 Corinthians 5:7 tells us that Jesus gave his life to be our Passover lamb, and he did this through the cross so that God's just wrath against our sins would fall upon him rather than upon us. Colossians 1:21 and through 22 and also Romans 8:15 teach us that upon the cross he reconciled our alienated and hostile minds to the Holy One. We were against God. We were rebels. We hated God, haters of God. And what did God do through the power of the cross? He reconciled us and he brought us to himself. He adopted us as sons and daughters of the Most High. Colossians 2:14 reminds us that he nailed, I love this, that he nailed the debt of our sin on his cross, canceling our shame. That's what God did. Colossians 2:15 further explains that upon the cross he triumphed over the demonic rulers and authorities so that they have been disarmed and put to open shame. Ephesians chapter 2:16 and also 1 Peter 2:9 teach us that upon the cross Christ has slaughtered ethnic hostility, making us one body, one community, one chosen race in him. There's neither Jew nor Gentile, bond nor free, right? We're one in Christ. Galatians 3:13 declares to us that upon the cross our Lord redeemed us from the curse of sin by becoming the curse for us, as he paid the penalty for the curse of sin, which is death. The cross, indeed, is still foolishness to those who are perishing, to those that do not want to believe. But it tells us in 1 Corinthians 1:18, it is very much still the power of God to those who believe. And so if you have believed in Christ, you have believed in the cross, you have seen the power of God at work. We couldn't do that on our own. Only Christ can do that. So it is the instrument by which our King has conquered and continues to build his everlasting kingdom. What have you learned from Jesus' teaching? What have you learned about who he is, his identity? Is he the Son of God? The Christ, the Messiah? Is he the only one? What have you learned about his teaching in what he has done, what he's conquered through the power of the cross? Have you learned about the importance of the cross and how our lives should be shaped by it? There's a really good book I'd recommend for you to pick up and read sometime. It's called Not a Fan. It's by a man by the name of Kyle Eidelman. But basically, he takes this passage here and the other ones that are found in the gospel accounts, talking about being a follower of Jesus or being a fan of Jesus. There's a lot of fans of Jesus, but not a lot of followers of Jesus. And so I encourage you, let's be followers of Jesus. Is it painful? Yes. Are you going to get recognition? Probably not. Are we going to be rejected? Yes, more than likely. But let's be a follower of Jesus. Let's pray together.
If you're interested in more information about our church or knowing the peace that Jesus gives, visit our website at lifeattheridge.church.